I wasn't nervous until Charles mentioned how serious this was. So it's good to be with you this evening. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know we've been going through the book of Romans, specifically chapter 8, which is a favorite chapter for so many people for a lot of reasons. And I think we're all looking forward to the continuation of that. I know I was. But we're going to do an intermission tonight, and we'll come back to Romans in a few weeks to continue with that study. But tonight we want to turn our attention to another section of Scripture. And before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, Father, giver of the Word, help us to treasure your Scriptures as our most precious possession. May it be in our minds and on our lips. Let it transform our thinking and reform our living. Make us attentive students and devoted servants of your perfect Word. Lord, I pray that you would illuminate it for us now and bless us in our efforts to understand your Word. And we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Over the last 14 months, I have experienced, as you have too, no doubt, a wide range of emotions. Mine have gone from uncertainty to doubt to mistrust to anger to ambivalence to humility to security and finally back to peace. I think what's happened is that God, in his sovereignty, as he has orchestrated events, has brought a kind of clarity in my own thinking. And it's never been more apparent to me as I read the Scriptures and listen to God's Word being preached here week after week, as I contrast that with what I see in social media and on the news, that there's a vast difference in what we as believers claim as our authority and a non-believing world. Sadly, even in the church, it seems to be more difficult every day to know who you can trust. You flip on the TV, you never know what you're going to see. Discernment is at a premium, and we must be richly filled with the Word of Christ to make proper distinctions. On the other hand, our culture is saturated with an upside-down view of what is right and wrong, and it gives rise to a kind of tolerance of sinfulness, even to the point of glorying in what should be shameful. Truth is a rare commodity, indeed. And not just searching for what is true, but even in the acknowledgement that there is absolute truth, rather than believing it's relative and you have your truth and I have my truth. One of the casualties in this war on truth is the ability to stand firm for what is right. I mean, if your foundation is shaky, it's hard for you to defend your position, much less launch an attack on error. When vacillation and compromise have become virtues, as they have in our society, we must hold on to other virtues and pursue them all the more. Let me illustrate this contrast. When a society rejects God, the God of the Bible, the only true God, it incurs his righteous judgment. And it doesn't always look like fire coming down from heaven like it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. A familiar passage in Romans 1, 28 through 32 says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." This describes our culture in today's world to a letter. People getting their kicks, watching other people sin and endorsing that as if it's something to be applauded rather than something to be condemned. On the other hand, we as believers are commanded, 1 Thessalonians 5, "Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil." The natural question that follows for people would be then, okay, where do I go to know what is good so that I may hold fast to that? And how do I know what is evil so that I may abstain? How do I pursue the virtues that I need to and the character necessary to honor God in my body? How do I become the kind of person who can lead my family, can raise godly children, can honor and obey my parents? The answer is we go to God's Word, the Bible. Of course, you're all, obviously, yes. But that's where we go. That's where everybody needs to go. So we go to God's Word, the Bible. And there are many places that we could go in the Bible. to look and try to help us get our heads around this idea of how to have the right mindset, how to have the right kind of character. For instance, the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, lists the kind of attitudes that describe a true believer. Attitudes like poverty of spirit, mournfulness, meekness, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, being merciful and pure in heart, being a peacemaker, enduring suffering and reviling for the account of Christ. All of these are attitudes that we should have, and they're critical in the life of the follower of Christ. So you could study that. Another section of Scripture, Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, describes the characteristics of being controlled by the Spirit for our life and strength. And the singular fruit is described as being evidenced by love. You could repeat this with me: joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. When you look at this, how are you doing in this area? Do you exhibit that fruit in your life? Do you see areas where you're progressing? Areas you need to submit? I do. I see areas that I can see progress and other areas that I feel like I'm weak in. You no doubt know of other places throughout the Scripture that we could look, but tonight I want to focus our time on what some call the progress of faith in 2 Peter 1. Specifically, verses 5 through 8 we'll spend our time on, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And I confess at the beginning that this could be a long series, and it probably should be a long series to get all that we could out of it. But we'll try to cover as many of the eight parts that Peter mentions in the time that we have here. So if you're a list taker, you'll have the ability to take some notes and do that. I also want to mention at the beginning that although we're going to be talking about our part in sanctification, it really is God the Holy Spirit who is working all of these things in us so that we are even able to submit to Him, to do what He has commanded, or to work out the great salvation that God has brought to us as believers. The magnificent truth that we find in the Scripture is that God has been loving His elect for a very, very long time and has been working on our behalf to foreknow us, to ordain events, to regenerate our hearts, to call us to Himself, to provide a sufficient sacrifice in His Son to appease His wrath, and to work all things for our good as believers. We know that God requires us to be diligent in our obedience, but He is actively working to cause His purpose in our sanctification to come to pass. Let's look at the progress of faith. 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, Simeon, Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, and as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, that's from the end of John, we'll be getting there soon, and you'll hear that whole story. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So there's a lot to say here. There's a lot that could be said, and weeks could be spent here. But let me try to summarize and point out a few things that I think deserve our attention. This is Peter writing. We know a great deal about Peter. He is the apostle to the Jews. He has spent as much or more time than anyone else on earth with Jesus himself. And first, notice what he says about the readers here. This is so incredible. they have obtained an equal standing with him and the other apostles. The righteousness of Christ that Peter has is the same righteousness that all believers are given. There's no special level for him. This is a guy that spent a whole bunch of time with Jesus. This flies directly in the face of the false teaching that pervades that region and is what Peter is warning them about in chapter 2. There appears to have been a kind of Gnosticism that was being taught at this time. And we see Paul address this in some of his letters as well, that you had to have a special or higher knowledge to really be in touch with God. Peter says, no, in Christ you have all you need. You have all you need. Second, in verse 2, he says that grace and peace are bound up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ as opposed to other special knowledge. And third, he says that now we have been granted all that we need through the what? The knowledge of him who grants us all things. Granted us precious promises, and he granted to us a divine nature. These were all given to us. We didn't come up with them on our own. They were granted to us, just like repentance is granted to us. Not only that, but we have escaped corruption due to sinful desires. All of these wonderful things are true of us as believers. And then in verses 5 through 8, he catalogs some important features that characterize true believers. So we want to look at these eight characteristics that Peter emphasizes here. Number one is faith. Faith is the most essential aspect of true character, and it's the basic foundation for every other virtue. The only thing that God holds out to us that ties us to him is faith. But this faith is only useful if it has the correct object. It's not faith. Your faith doesn't save you. Christ saves you through faith. If you have faith in the wrong person, you're out of luck. So Christ saves us through faith and through grace. All the faith in the world and the wrong person will do you no good. If we want to progress forward in our lives, we have to start with faith in the sufficient work of Christ on our behalf. And we know that this faith is not something that we drum up or that we muster up on our own. It's given to us by God. Ephesians 2:8-9, a very familiar passage, says that our grace is a gift from God. And our faith is a gift from God along with his grace and his salvation. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Here we can see references to faith in both justification, believing that he is, and also sanctification, that he rewards those who seek him. We know that apart from him working in us, we don't seek him. That's Romans chapter 3. We're very familiar with that. We don't seek God. We're not looking for him. But once we are regenerated and faith is given, we long for him. And Peter tells us here to continue striving diligently to add to our faith. So faith is essential as the gate which opens onto all the other attributes in this passage that lead to godly character. We must start here, start with faith. Another way to say this is that faith is the basis upon which the Holy Spirit builds out our spiritual lives. Jesus Christ has died the death that we deserve to die. In exchange, he took our sins and granted us the righteousness of his perfect life in which we now stand. That's amazing. And it's necessary for us. We have to have that as a starting point. So we know we must start with faith. But Peter says, add to your faith virtue. So faith undergirds everything else that we do. And it's the framework upon which we add, by the Holy Spirit's power, these other components that build godly character. And we also acknowledge this at the beginning, that these other traits don't endear us to God or earn favor with God in a saving way. But we should understand that these and other good works will necessarily be present in the life of someone that God has redeemed. They will be there. What God has done is not faulty. If it's real, it will produce. There is no such thing as a branch which is truly in the vine that does not produce fruit. It can't happen. So we must ask ourselves, as Peter does a little bit later, are we seeing fruit being produced in ourselves? Are we in Christ? Are we in the vine? Do we have the basic necessary element of faith? And if so, then we will want to strive to add these other characteristics, not to become part of him, but because we already are part of him. So this is kind of a paradox here in 2 Peter. Peter told us in verse 3, you remember what he said? That we have everything that we need for life and godliness. We have everything that we need. Now he tells us to be diligent to supplement our faith with virtue. So he's telling us to add. I think MacArthur said it like this. He said, how can you add to everything? You've already got everything. How are you going to add to that? Well, we don't know how all this works exactly. Why would we be commanded to be diligent to add these things? But we know that here and in other places in Scripture, we're told that effort is involved on our part in the sanctification process. God gets all the glory for the good fruit. He planned all the good works beforehand, right? Ephesians 2:10. We know that these things were already planned by him, so he gets the credit. But we also must strive and work hard as we're given the grace to do so. So, the first one is virtue that we're supposed to add to our faith. So what is that? What is virtue? Virtue means moral excellence. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. So when Paul uses the word virtue in Philippians 4:8, he basically equates it with everything that is praiseworthy. Things like justice, truth, nobility, beauty, purity, etc. You get the idea. So we're to be honest. How does this apply? We're to be honest in our dealings with other people at work. We're to have clean thought lives. Our speech is to be pure, even when we're driving. We're to stand for justice. We are to appreciate beauty as God has given it. One of the hard parts of being a Christian is the slow process sometimes of sanctification, of becoming like Christ. And it takes years to correct some of our sinful behaviors. Some of you will appreciate this more than others. I recently changed the alternator in my wife's car. Changed the alternator. I don't recommend it. Don't recommend that at all. Not in that kind of car. The three-hour task taught me how far I have to go in certain areas of sanctification. Sadly, my kids were with me, watching me the whole time while this was going on. So it's hard. Things can be hard to do these things. You're not always successful when you're in the midst of something that's difficult that you're trying to accomplish. But I want to encourage you to keep at it. Keep at it. To be thankful for small signs of progress that you see in your life as you try to emulate Christ. Next, he mentions, so that's virtue. We add virtue to our faith. Next, he mentions knowledge. Again, Peter is emphasizing the importance of knowledge and our pursuing this as an aspect of godly character. Does this surprise you at all that Peter would talk about knowledge? That he would emphasize adding knowledge? I mean, think about Peter. When I think of him, I always think of a guy that's a blue collar. He's kind of dirty. He's a fisherman. You know, he's just a hardworking, maybe a little gruff. People call him an unlearned fisherman. I've heard people defend their ignorance using Peter as an example, saying things like, you don't need an education to serve the Lord. Just do your best and, you know, God will do the rest. You don't need to know a lot. And there's an element of that that's true. There's an element of that that you don't have to be a college graduate or even a high school graduate to love the Lord. So there's an element of that that's true. I've also been in Sunday school classes where higher learning was derided and scoffed at and contrasted with common sense. So you have common sense pitted against higher learning. You know, these don't have to be mutually exclusive. You can have people that are educated that also have common sense. I don't know if you know that or not. You would think that that wasn't a possibility. But listen, there is no virtue in ignorance. There is no virtue in ignorance. It's true, if you're a green lieutenant, and I don't know how many service people we have here, if you're listening and you're in this, you know this, and you've seen this on the movies. If you're a brand new lieutenant just out of college in the Army, and you get out there in the field, and there's a sergeant that's been there for 35 years, you better listen to the sergeant, even though you've got more education than he's got, right? That's the deal. We know that. But it's also short-sighted to say that education and knowledge, especially about God's word, is not beneficial. So we have to add knowledge. We'll never know God better than we know our Bibles. This is essential if we want to become like him. So pursue knowledge, read your Bible, go to seminary if you can, and remember that your relationship with Christ is more important than what you know about him. Okay, your relationship with him means more. Romans 12, 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So knowledge is important. We shouldn't just put it off and pit it against common sense. It's an important thing. Next on the list is self-control. I think we're good with that one, right? We can move past that. Everybody? All right. No, can't do that. Okay. When I think of self-control, my first thought is, isn't this a fruit of the Spirit? Isn't this in Galatians 5? It's the fruit of the Spirit. So why am I striving after it if it's the fruit of the Spirit? Why am I struggling to get this if this is something that the Holy Spirit's adding to me? Well, it is a fruit of the Spirit. And the reason I should strive after it is that, one, I'm commanded to, and that, two, I don't understand fully the interplay between the Spirit working in my life and my own effort as the means that God is using to produce these sanctifying characteristics. I mean, this is working together. He gives me the desire to want to work for Him so that I see progress in my life. There's an interplay that I'm not smart enough to just say, well, I'll just let the Spirit do it. It doesn't work that way. God has chosen to do this way for a reason. No doubt God is in control of my sanctification, but I'm also told to work hard at it as well, knowing that the power to do so comes from Him. A few passages would immediately come to your mind probably for this. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 is one. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. There's a balance there. You work, God's working in you. Also, Colossians 1, 28, 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. So there's a balance between, if you want to think of it that way, between I'm working as hard as if it depends on me to get it done, but I realize, based on the Scripture, that it's really the Holy Spirit working in me to empower me to do these things. Okay, so we agree that it's important to strive after self-control, but what is it? It's mastery over one's own body, includes your brain. Even legitimate appetites, if not controlled, can easily become sin. Did you know that? Legitimate appetites can become sin. Gluttony, lust, laziness, sexual sin are all examples of legitimate appetites out of control. We all like to eat. It's wonderful. I mean, it really is wonderful, isn't it? I mean, think about this. God has been really good to us. We have taste buds. He didn't have to give us taste buds. We have taste buds. I mean, we could just have a little pill that we're eating all the time, or grass like the cow. I mean, we have such a vast array of food. We have TV shows about how to do it. I mean, restaurants, although food is, I think maybe I'm getting a little bit too happy up here, but food is wonderful. But to overeat is a sin. Overeat is a sin. One piece of chocolate cake is absolutely enough. You know who I'm talking to. Overeating is a sin. Gluttony is a sin. But eating is a good thing. We don't stop eating because overeating is a sin. We just control ourselves. Most of us probably love to relax in a recliner or in a hammock. We can't stay there all day, every day. We have to work. But it's a good thing. Building a fire in a fireplace is comforting. It can be cozy. It can warm up your house. But building a fire out in the middle of the living room is careless and potentially disastrous if you're doing it in the wrong place. So it is with sex. In a marriage covenant, it's wonderful. Outside of that, it's dangerous and hurtful. We must control our bodies and control our minds. Two scriptures are come to mind here. First, the body. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The physical is one thing, but the spiritual is even more important. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So your sin, remember David, Bathsheba, that whole thing, David didn't just walk out of his house one day and say, I think I'm going to get a guy killed and take his wife. It didn't start there. It started with one little thought, and he dwells on it, and he thinks about it. And then one thing leads to another, and it snowballs on him. First chapter of James talks about that. We must be careful, watchful in our thinking, which leads us into our actions. We don't do things, we don't just act apart from the way we feel, the things that we want to do. Of course we don't. So this is something that we don't get a break from. We're always thinking about things, so we have to be especially careful about our thoughts, which is all the more reason we need to be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. And really, a God consciousness is what's required to be successful here. Do you have a problem with the big decisions in your life, like where you're going to move or to take a new job, or probably not as much as the split-second decisions where you have to make a decision quickly, or when your anger rises up? I find myself, at least, failing more often on the split-second decisions, the things that I don't have time to really consider and pray about, and that's because I'm not walking in the Spirit as I should. If you're walking in the Spirit, a God consciousness, always in an attitude of prayer, talking to God throughout the day, thinking about Him, dwelling on Him, letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly all day, then those decisions are made much better, and they're made much easier. Ephesians 5 calls it being filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 calls it letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so those things produce the same results if you read those passages. So that's what we want to do. And it will produce self-control. And number 5 is steadfastness or perseverance, remaining faithful to the end. And we know here that the perseverance of our faith is also ultimately secured by God. Peter previously wrote in first book, 1 Peter 1:5, we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by God, the power of God. Paul also told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've entrusted to him until that day. John also writes about this, John chapter 10, and in the book of 1 John, that the ones who are truly of God will never desert the faith. Will never desert the faith if you're truly of God. But Scripture is also full of admonishments to continue in the faith, and somehow includes our participation. We are to persevere ourselves. Again, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourselves and those who hear you. Perseverance here is the evidence that you are of the faith, and is the assurance that you have believed and trusted unto salvation. Remember who's writing this to us too, by the way. This is Peter. He's the one who denied Christ, cursed, said, I don't know the man. He absolutely wanted to distance himself from Jesus not all that long ago. So he boasted he would never do so. If I have to go to the death with you, I'll never. And then he did the opposite. So this is Peter talking to us about persevering in the faith. So it's an important point to understand. Perseverance doesn't mean a life without failure. It doesn't mean that you never fail God, even in a terrible way like Peter did. It simply means that we seek forgiveness for failures, we learn from them, and we keep on going. We keep on keeping on in our spiritual lives. Hebrews 12, 1 through 6, we find the following. This is a good encouragement. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So there'll be hard times, there'll be suffering in your Christian life, and there'll be failure. And then, if you're a real believer, there'll be repentance, and there'll be restoration, and there will be victory. And that's encouraging. Number 6, next is godliness. Godliness is a description of conduct, belief, and speech that is in keeping with the character of God. And it's what honors him. And I want to look at this from two different sides. So whenever we say godliness, think of it as this, the fear of God and passion for God. So you have fear of God, but you also have passion for God. So first, real godliness must be tied to an authentic fear of God. And that means more than just a religious reverence where you don't bring a drink into the sanctuary. You know, it's not just reverence of God. But really, don't bring a drink in here. I'm serious. Don't do that. But it's a real sense of his holiness, a real sense of God's holiness. Listen to Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. The end of 28 says, "Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." So there's a distinction made here, reverence and godly fear. Reverence is needed, but so is a knowledge that God is a consuming fire and he is terrifying. After all, he saved us from himself. Isaiah 8:13 says, "The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Let him be your dread. I don't think we dread God. We don't think of God in this way nowadays. We think of him as a loving grandfather up in the man upstairs, not as a consuming fire. And that's what the Bible says he is. So we should have a fear of God when we come to him. The other side of the coin is a passion for God. We should have a passion for God. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." A similar encouragement is also found from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7-8, where the Bible says, "Exercise yourself toward godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." So the physical is but a symbol of the more important spiritual reality that exercise is necessary and profitable. It's profitable because it gives us the assurance that what we say about ourselves is actually true about us. Again, this is not the case where we do some work to become worthy in God's eyes, but rather an outworking. It's an outworking of our faith that he's given us. He's already put that in us, and it gives us the confidence that he really has redeemed us. So fear God, because it's the beginning of wisdom. We should fear him and have a passion for God. It's the greatest commandment. Fear God and have a passion for God. Number seven, this is the second to the last one in our list, is brotherly kindness. And this is a familiar Greek word, Philadelphia. And we know this. Our American city is called the city of brotherly love. This speaks of fraternal affection. But this word covers more than just our brothers in Christ and our family of believers. This word is being used here in a sense that's broad enough so that we are encouraged to show our non-Christian neighbors kindness as well. And the Bible is full of examples of how to treat both our brothers and sisters in Christ and also strangers, as it were. Too many to read, but I'm going to list a few of them here. Back in Deuteronomy 10 again, 17 through 19 talks about how God loves the stranger and commands the Israelites to love the stranger, remembering that they were also strangers in the foreign land. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 9, and 10, Paul commends the Thessalonians for their already proper behavior of loving one another. In this case, all the brethren in Macedonia. Also, he mentions that they were taught by God to do this. So this is something that we should be doing. Jesus himself taught that the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor. And then when he was pressed, "Well, who's your neighbor?" he tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, effectively making your neighbor anyone you come in contact with, regardless of what they look like, their ethnicity, the culture that they come from, any of that stuff. Everybody's your neighbor. Hebrews 13, 1 and 2 connect the dots of all this. It says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers." Hebrews 13, 1 and 2. You know, there's such a lack of civility nowadays. It's just unbelievable. In social media, I mean, you say things to people, well, you might not, but people say things to people that they would never say in person. I used to have a fear of, I don't know, even in a car, you're not always sure because you think somebody looks like something because they might get out of the car and be this big and you're running away from them. You know, you would never do these things in person. The things that we say to each other online, it sometimes is really rough. You should cultivate brotherly kindness in your life. Cultivate this. Strive after this. God may use this as his means for you to have opportunity to share the gospel with someone that doesn't currently know him and bring them to faith in Christ just because you're kind to them. God can use that. And then, of course, the gospel is necessary. You can't just be nice to somebody and then they become a Christian. We know that. But that may be what God uses as the first step for somebody. So you should cultivate this in your life. And lastly, love. And love is not separate, really, from all these other virtues, but rather is the consummation of all the other characteristics. So this list isn't like, okay, you got faith, now a year from now you're going to have faith and virtue, and then you're going to get virtue. You know, it's not like that. But it is interesting that faith comes first, and really love is the consummation of all these working together. Love is evidenced by so many of these other actions. It's hard to get a real concise definition of love because it's embodied in so many different ways. And we see some of the qualities called love in 1 Corinthians 13, like long-suffering or patience or kindness, humility, selflessness. So when you're behaving in these ways, you're showing love to other people. When you're humble, you're showing love. You're putting someone else first. You know, we can be right about something. We can be absolutely right, and another person can be absolutely wrong about something. We can have the correct doctrinal position about something. And unless we speak the truth in love, it sounds like a clanging cymbal, and it's offensive, and it will never, never work. There's a way to do things that's right and loving, and this is the path that we must pursue. And if it was easy, everybody would be doing it. It's not easy, but the Holy Spirit, God himself lives on the inside of us. We can do this with his help. Make no mistake, being loving doesn't mean soft-pedaling the truth or compromising the truth. Doesn't mean that. But it does mean that I have to consider myself less important than others and to remain humble and behave like Christ. That's what it means. Love is an overarching quality that's also used to describe God, by the way, and true believers that have God in them. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Also back in verse 8 of that same chapter, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you love? Do you abide in love? If you do, then you can have confidence and assurance based on the scripture that you are abiding in him and that you know him. Now, this knowledge is crucial when you remember what Peter says later on in verse 10 about making our calling and election sure. How are we supposed to do that? I walked an aisle when I was 6 years old. That doesn't make your calling and election sure. It doesn't do anything for you. It just means that your legs work. You know, you did something. Well, you know, I did that when I was 6. I did it again when I was 12. It didn't mean anything. So how do you make your calling and election sure? You make it sure because you have assurance based on the truth of Scripture, and you can see these things in your life. Do I love God? If I'm a non-believer, I don't. If I have any direction toward God at all, it's because he put it there in me. Now, you can have an association with Jesus and not be a real believer. So that's something that you need to think about yourself and that we all need to think about. But if you love and you love other believers and you behave and you have all these attributes being added to your life and you're seeking God and you're seeing all of the progress of faith in your life as is described here, then that gives you assurance and you can make your calling and election sure. So do we want to be effective and know the assurance of our relationship with Christ? These qualities are among those that we must pursue, depending wholly on God the Spirit to work these things in us as we press forward in his power to accomplish his works that he prepared for us to do. So it's really all about God. It's not really about me. So as you progress in your faith, and as you add to your faith virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness and steadfastness and brotherly kindness and love, my prayer is the same prayer Peter had, the statement he made in verse 9, is that you will see the fruit of true repentance and faith, and that, listen to this, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's great. May God bless all of us in this endeavor. Let's pray.